find your seat, you can grab your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel 9. Well, in 1965, the Beatles came out with a song entitled Nowhere Man. And the famous lyric went something like this. It said, "He's a real nowhere man, sitting in his nowhere land, dreaming up his nowhere plans for nobody." It was a sad, depressing picture of this nowhere man in his nowhere land. Well, today's text that Benji's going to read in just a second gives us a narrative, a history of part of Israel's history, and it tells of David, the king of Israel, and his interaction with a nowhere man from a nowhere land. His name is Mephibosheth, which can be translated the scatterer of shame, or from the mouth of shame. And when we find him, he's living in Lodabar, which can be translated no land, or simply nothing. Our nowhere man is living in his nowhere land. Here's 2 Samuel 9.
"And David said, 'Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?' Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone left of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?' Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet.' The king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he answered, 'Behold, I am your servant.' David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always.' And he paid homage and said, 'What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?' Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet."
Thank you, Benji. We are in the ninth week studying the life of David in our church. And today, we have a story of this Mephibosheth, our nowhere man. Let me tell you where we're going to be headed this afternoon, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll get to it. My hope is to first flesh out the story a little bit, to give some context, help explain a little bit of the drama, a little bit of what's going on, so we can better understand the story itself. Then, I want us to consider how we fit into this narrative. I want us to look at the two main characters and ponder the ways we see ourselves in this story, and hopefully place both them and us within the greater picture of God's story. This may be ambitious, and so let's pray. Oh, God of truth, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, your word, their precepts, promises, direction, and light. In them, may we learn more of Christ. be enabled to retain his truth and have grace to follow it. Amen. Well, in order to understand what is happening in our story, we need to understand the backstory, the greater story of David's life. As I said, this is the ninth week we've been studying the life of David. 3 weeks ago, we heard about David while he was hiding from Saul, living with the Philistines, and tromping about killing Amalekites. Soon after that, Saul and Jonathan are killed in battle with the Philistines. A little bit of chaos ensues at this point as the Israelites wonder what will happen, who will take over power. And during this chaos, Mephibosheth is 5 years old. When news spreads about Saul's death to his house, his nurse, in a panic, grabs everyone, all the kids and everything out of the house, and hurrying, running away in the chaos, trips and permanently cripples Mephibosheth. You can read that story in 2 Samuel 4 if you want. Well, at this point, one of Saul's top military guys declares another of Saul's sons, Ish-bosheth, to be king of Israel. Simultaneously, down in the south, the tribe of Judah anoints their own king, David. So you have Ish-bosheth up in the north of the tribe of Benjamin, David down in the south of the tribe of Judah, and I got a little map to show all of this great stuff. So you can see, if I get out of your way and can figure out this laser pointer, David is down here, ruling in this kind of part of the country, and he has his capital, Hebron, right here. And then Ish-bosheth is kind of ruling up here, and he has as his capital right here, which is Mahanaim. And these two houses were at war. If you read chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker." Well, as the story goes, David eventually prevails over Ish-bosheth. He becomes the second king over all Israel. He chooses a tribally neutral location as his new capital, which is right here, Jerusalem. Oops, wrong way. Let's try this again. There we go. Jerusalem, right here. And he uses that as his capital because it was tribally neutral. 2 weeks ago, we heard that he brought the ark to town, dancing in front of it. And then last week, in chapter 7, we heard and taught about the covenant that God makes with David. Well, when we pick up our story, David the king is here in Jerusalem, and Mephibosheth is in Lodabar, which scholars believe to be up here. They're not certain, but they're pretty sure that it's somewhere a little northwest of Ish-bosheth's capital, Mahanaim, and Lodabar is up here. And as I said earlier, Lodabar, which means nothing or no land, probably got this name because it didn't have any viable pasture land. It was a big patch of unusable dirt. Our nowhere man is living in his nowhere land. Well, today's text begins with David asking this question. "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" If you know the story of David and his best friend Jonathan from 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan promises to help David escape his father Saul. And in return, David promises to show loving kindness to Jonathan and to his house forever. Well, as we get to our story in 2 Samuel 9, David is now ready to own up to this covenant that he made with Jonathan. Now, quite a bit of drama unfolds from this point that we may not see right off the bat. This drama is due to the fact that what David is suggesting, showing kindness to someone from the house of Saul, what he's suggesting and what David ultimately does is so outside of expectation that the other characters in our story really don't know how to interact with him, how to handle what he's doing. You see, in ancient Near Eastern kingdoms, when there was a transition from one dynasty to another, from one house to another, the ruler that took over would kill all of the relatives of the previous ruling family so that they could not contend for the throne. So there couldn't be a rebellion. So someone couldn't rise up and say, "Actually, I'm going to kill you, and then I'm going to take the house back for my family." So the scene that follows is marked by fear, both on the part of Ziba, Saul's servant, and of Mephibosheth. Imagine for a second you are Ziba. You were Saul's head servant while David was hiding from your master's wrath for years. Saul dies. And then David's house and Saul's house are at war for over 7 years. They're enemies. Eventually you hear David's house prevails. And then you get the call. David wants to talk to you. If you're Ziba, you're terrified at this point, wondering, oh no, what does David want with me? So when he arrives, David asks him, are you Ziba? And you can almost hear the trepidation in his voice. And he says, I am your servant. He's just making it clear. He's deferential to David. He says, look, okay, I work for you now. My allegiance is with you, not with Saul. I am your servant. And as readers or listeners of this story, as you just heard, we know David isn't really concerned with revenge or preemptive strikes, but Ziba doesn't get that. When David presses the issue he's concerned with, Ziba still seems frightened, if not for himself, now for Mephibosheth. I may be reading too much into this here, but it seems like he tells David, yeah, there's another heir of Saul, and it's Jonathan's son. You remember Jonathan, your best friend? It's his son. You know, he's not really worth your time. He's crippled in his feet. Plus, he's way out in nowhere land. Scholars debate why he mentions Mephibosheth's crippled feet, but there's a good chance that in mentioning his disability, Ziba is drawing attention to the fact that Mephibosheth is not really a threat to the throne. He can't be as a cripple. Mephibosheth cannot lead a rebellion, nor could he ascend to the throne. So Ziba could be mentioning this in an attempt to shield Mephibosheth from what he views as David's plan for revenge. Well, we're getting sidetracked. The story isn't about Ziba. It's about Mephibosheth, our nowhere man. And he, too, seems to be stricken with fear. And when he's brought before David, he throws himself at his feet, something that would be incredibly painful for someone lame in both feet. And he throws himself on the ground, and he pays homage. And when David addresses him, he too wants to make his allegiance clear. When he declares, even more emphatically than Ziba, behold, look, I am your servant. Even David's response points to the scene as dripping with fear. He looks down at Mephibosheth, the crippled grandson of Saul from his nothing little dirt patch of a town, and says, do not fear, for I will show you kindness. Do not fear, for I will show you kindness. That is what this story is really about. Ziba and Mephibosheth don't get it. They come to him terrified. They think it's all about vengeance. But David is concerned with something else. He wants to show kindness. He wants to show grace. If you did the study guide this week, you would have read the word kindness, or read that, the word kindness that shows up three times here is the Hebrew word chesed, or some people pronounce it kesed. If you went to the church retreat, you might remember this word being a big deal in Ruth. It's a loaded word that occurs all throughout the Old Testament, and it's most often used to talk about the loving kindness or the covenantal love of God. That psalm that Ben talked about, Psalm 136, that says over and over and over again, his love endures forever, that is hesed love, the steadfast love of God that endures forever. This is what God showed David in the covenant last week. And this is what David wants to show now to this crippled grandson of Saul. Well, we heard the rest of the story. David takes Mephibosheth from Lodabar, brings him to the royal city, blesses him with land and servants, and tells him he will eat at the king's table from now on, which is the equivalent of saying, you're now a part of the royal family. And we get to the end of our story, and we may ask, okay, what is this story all about? And I think we can say safely at first glance, it is all about grace. Grace shown by the king to a nowhere man from his nowhere land. So now that we understand the story, we can turn to the task of seeing ourselves in this story. Let's start by considering what it means for us to be David. To do this, we may say, okay, if the story is all about grace, what does it mean to be like David? What does it mean to show grace? Well, to start, just right out of the gate from the preliminary, it means to refrain from sin even when it is culturally expected. We said in David's time, it was expected that he would exterminate all of Saul's household. It's what you did if you were in his position. David could have looked around him at all the neighboring nations and said to himself, this is not a big deal. In fact, it's expected of me. Off with his head. You know, he could have said, I've got Joab and Zadok and Jehoshaphat, and they're sitting around me, and they're all telling me this is what I've got to do. It's what kings do. It's part of the job. You know, being a leader means you can't be friends with everybody, and you sometimes have to kill your best friend's family. But as we know, David doesn't do that. He goes against what is expected. He refrains from attacking Mephibosheth, and he shows grace. So we should ask ourselves, where in our context do we participate in sin, or do we justify sin because it is culturally or socially expected? You know, where in our lives do we justify sin to ourselves, saying that, you know, we're all human. This is what you do. You know, if you're in my position, this is just how this works, how it happens. And we go on doing what God tells us not to do. You know, this could be a larger cultural expectation or in the smaller culture of our businesses and social circles. I read about a guy in the Midwest. He was an owner of a car dealership. And if you've ever gone to a dealership to buy a car, you know the expectation is that you are going to haggle. Well, he decided to faithfully represent Christ. At his dealership, there would be no haggling. What he discovered was that in this culture, in this process, the poor were the ones who really paid. He said, you know, the wealthy and those who had access to, you know, Kelley Blue Book and had a little information and could come with their, you know, guns loaded, could come in, you know, haggle down the price, down probably beyond what the dealer was really comfortable with. And then in order to recoup his losses, he could take a little stronger arm with those who aren't as well prepared. And what he saw was this most often was the poor, the uneducated, those who didn't come in with all this stuff. And so he decided, no more haggling. And what he did at his dealership is he just decided on the price that he thought the cars should be sold at, something that was a deal, but also would allow him to cover costs and pay his employees and all that. And for him, that was how he could represent Christ. That is how he could serve Christ. That's how he could refrain from sinning against the poor, even though that's what was expected. Well, that's one example of a guy who's trying to live as a Christian and not to succumb to the cultural expectations around him. What does it look like for you? What does it look like for me? Does it mean not participating in the gossip that is socially expected among a certain group of friends? Does it mean not condoning sin, even though our culture expects us to be tolerant of everything? Students, does it mean not using the language we see around us, or not seeing certain movies, or not dressing a certain way, even though that's what high schoolers do, that's what junior highers do? Where can we move past cultural expectations, social expectations around us, and refrain from sin? That's the first thing. The next thing we can learn from David, to refrain from sin even when it's practical. You know, I'm very pragmatic, so this one really makes sense to me. David also could have bought into the idea that getting rid of Mephibosheth was not just expected, it was practical. We justify sin like this all the time. You know, David could have told himself, it's unfortunate, but it's in my best interest. You know, it's not ideal, but it is prudent. You know, for the sake of the kingdom, we have to get rid of him. He could have looked at his wives and said, Ahinoam, Abigail, Michael, concubines. For the sake of the children, we need to go after this guy. I mean, we can't have generations down the road, his grandsons coming and trying to kill our grandsons, can we? For their sake, it's practical, it's prudent, it makes sense. We have to kill him. Let's do it. Are there times in our own lives when we justify sin like this? Are there times when it is more practical to be efficient than to take the time to care for people? Maybe our real problem is that for the sake of being practical, we put ourselves in positions where temptation to sin is inevitable. You know, I've had close friends who were believers and they were committed to abstinence before marriage, but they decided to move in together a month before their wedding because it was practical. They put themselves right in the way of temptation because it was practical. And I had to ask, you know, how much does fleeing sin cost you? How much should it cost you? Can we really argue that for a chunk of change, it's worth potentially offending the God of the universe? Well, David not only avoided justifying sin in these ways, but he also went beyond this. David didn't have to show grace in order to refrain from sin. He could have just left that nobody in his little town. He could have just decided to forget the whole thing, to let Mephibosheth live in peace, and maybe even be known as merciful for doing so. But he doesn't. David goes beyond mercy and extends grace, extends chesed to Mephibosheth. This is the last way we can be like David, to go beyond mercy and to extend grace. Brothers and sisters, what could it look like in your life to extend yourself in this way? Where have we settled for less than grace by letting things lie? Where might God be calling us to go beyond just forgiving and forgetting and to seek to show the kindness of God to others? So, to be like David, we need to refrain from sin, even when it is expected, and even when it is practical, and we need to go beyond mercy and extend ourselves in grace. At this point, we're going to transition and try to see ourselves in this story as Mephibosheth. In doing so, my hope is that we're going to see that the whole Bible is ultimately about Christ, that it all points to him, and that this story, in fact, points to Christ. At the risk of undermining everything I've just said, I need to point out here that the Bible is not a collection of Aesop's fables, that, you know, we read the little story of Israel's history, and then, we read what happened, and then we try to uncover the moral for all our lives. You know, there are great lessons about morality that we should learn from the text. But first and foremost, the Bible is God's story of how he is redeeming a people from a lost world. And that story includes how David was king over God's chosen people, but it culminates in Christ. And the story leading up to Christ points to Christ, the real king, who came to usher in his kingdom and did so by going to the cross. And when we get this, when we understand that this is what the Bible is about, we realize in the greater story that God is telling, we're actually not much like David, but we are more like Mephibosheth. Each of you is, and I am, a nowhere man from a nowhere land. And Christ, the son of David, the better David, has called us to himself. We, like Mephibosheth, are crippled from a fall. But our disability is far greater and more debilitating. It's called sin. And this sin prevents us from walking the way we should, from walking with God in the way he intended. In fact, this sin is the very thing that makes us enemies of the king. It confuses our minds and our hearts and convinces us to take part in a rebellion against the king and make ourselves king. And we listen. We find our own miserable little dirt patch that we can rule over. And we make ourselves king in the kingdom of our lives. In 1997, this movie, Australian movie, came out called The Castle. I don't know if you saw it. It's pretty funny. It's about this shabby Australian guy and his silly family, and they live in this terrible house on this dirt patch right next to this major airport. And as the movie progresses, it's all about this airport wanting to expand a little bit, to grow, and they're willing to pay for this terrible little house, and the guy won't sell. It's his castle. The movie is called The Castle. It's his castle, and the whole movie is about him fighting with the airport to save his little terrible castle because it has really nice gates. That's how the movie goes. And it's a really funny movie, but it's a really sad picture of this guy unwilling to take something better because he wants to protect this terrible little thing he has. And brothers and sisters, many of us are in a position just like this. We are the kings and queens of our little castles, and we tell ourselves that we're not budging. When we hear that the real king has come, we don't want any of it. We want to hold on to a rotten little piece of dirt instead of going to enjoy the feast at the king's table. But the Son of David has called us to himself. He has prepared a place for us at his table, and he lives to show us grace. And here is the crazy part. Christ is so much better than the first David. David was a shadow of the true David that was to come. Christ wasn't just a man after God's own heart. Christ was the Son of Man who had God's heart because he himself was God. And Christ did what David couldn't do. Christ became Mephibosheth on our behalf. He was the shameful one of whom it was written, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And he came from a nothing little town, which caused people, his own disciples, to ask, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He became the true nowhere man on our behalf so that we can be co-heirs at his table. The king humbled himself, became like us, was beaten and scorned, shamed and broken for us. Seeing us as treasonous enemies, he took our place, received a traitor's death on our behalf so that we could be declared righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And for those of us who are willing to throw ourselves at his feet, Jesus responds like David. Just as he told his disciples over 15 times in the Gospels, he says to us through the prophet Isaiah, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, he who formed you, do not fear. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Do we get how crazy, how incredible this is? Do we, like Mephibosheth, cry out, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? What is your servant?" Or simply, "Who am I that you would do this?" Does that response sound familiar? It's an important aspect to understand what is happening in our story. In Mephibosheth's response, you may hear echoes of what David exclaimed in chapter 7. After Nathan spoke God's covenant to David, David himself replied, "Who am I, O Lord, that you have brought me thus far?" This is huge. We need to understand that David was only able to show this grace because he himself had first been given grace from above. Did you notice verse 3? David tells Ziba that his intent is to show the kindness of God to Mephibosheth. How would he know what that looked like unless he himself had experienced it first? We said earlier that, or I said earlier, that this story is about grace shown by a king to a cripple from Lodabar. But really, it's grace shown by a king who himself had grace shown to him by his best friend. It's about grace shown by a king who we learned last week had grace poured out on him by God in a covenant that made wild promises to and about his lineage. Promises that pointed to the Son of David that was to come. To be like David, we cannot walk out of here thinking we just need to try harder, just to do it. To be like David, we just need to refrain from sin and extend ourselves in grace. Because we can't. To be like David, we have to relish the grace from God that David himself relished. You know, some of us, some of us have the bad habit of thinking that salvation, getting right with God, comes by faith in what Christ did on the cross. But then, you know, everything that happens after that, sanctification or becoming more like God, that's our part. You know, that's where we put in our effort and we do it. And I want to say no. Salvation comes by faith. And sanctification comes by faith in the cross of Christ. It's only when we understand, when we cherish, when we rely on how much God has lavished on us, are we able to begin to do as he has done. Brothers and sisters, today's text was a story about a king who showed grace to a nowhere man from a nowhere land. More than that, today's text points to the real king, Jesus Christ, and to the fact that he truly showed us the kindness of God in his death and resurrection. Let's pray. Oh God, would we learn to bask in this kindness? Would we learn to relish this grace? And would we be so struck this afternoon by the works of your Son that we could not help but to overflow in grace? God, if there are those this afternoon who do not yet know you, I pray that you would continue to draw them to yourself. Lord, would you soften their hearts? Would you show yourself to be the true King? And would they come to see you as their gracious Lord who died so that they may enjoy a seat at the table? Well, before the king went to the cross and died the traitor's death that we deserved, he sat down to a meal with his disciples. He took common elements of a Jewish feast, the bread and the wine, and he gave them new meaning. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If you heard something tonight about the loving kindness of God that hit home for you for the first time, please don't keep that to yourself. Tell someone. There will be prayer teams available on either side to pray with you for these and any other reasons. As you come, hear or read the words of A.W. Tozer. They'll be on the screen. I can put it up. "When through the blood of the everlasting covenant, we children of the shadows reach at last our home in the light. We shall have 1,000 strings to our harps, but the sweetest may well be the one tuned to sound forth most perfectly the mercy of God. For what right will we have to be there? Did we not, by our sins, take part in that unholy rebellion which rashly sought to dethrone the glorious King of creation? And did we not, in times past, walk according to the course of this world? And did we not all at once live in the lusts of our flesh? And were we not, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others? But we, who were at one time enemies and alienated in our minds through wicked works, shall one day see God face to face. We, who earned banishment, shall enjoy communion. We, who deserve the pains of hell, shall know the bliss of heaven. And all to the tender mercy of our God. Come to the table.